Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Would you be turning in your Bible with me to Luke chapter 24? I'd like to begin tonight by expressing my gratitude, especially to those of the Fort Logan Church that are here this evening that I've preached to for the past 23 years, and they've heard everything that I have to say, and yet they came again tonight, some of them, to support this effort and give consideration to the things of God. And we appreciate them so much. Somebody said, well, how long have you been preaching at Fort Logan? I said, well, 23 years. I said, they're gracious to me. And that's the fact. And others of you are from here, from Lilly, and we appreciate your attention. And, of course, the group here, we appreciate you very much. I appreciate the songs that we have sung together tonight and each night this week, as we focus some attention upon the concepts of resurrection in those songs. And tonight I want to talk with you a little bit more about the idea associated with resurrection, especially as that relates to the coming of the kingdom as it's revealed to us in the book of Acts. Now, I know that I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 24, but I'm not crazy yet, and I have a purpose in that. Look with me at Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. When Jesus, after he has been raised from the dead, is now communicating to his disciples, and he says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city, that is in Jerusalem, until you're clothed with power from on high." There is a direct connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the preaching that the apostles did. Nowhere is this more clearly evident, I think, than in the book of Acts, written by the same one that's writing the Gospel of Luke, Luke himself. This passage that we've just read from Luke connects with Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. So if you just kind of turn over there with me, skip through the Gospel of John, and notice what Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 says. You'll notice that it speaks of Jesus presenting himself alive over a period of 40 days, in which he spoke to them things concerning the kingdom. Let's see how that dovetails together with what is said in the passage that we read earlier in Luke chapter 24. It's out of this context, then, that these disciples go out and start proclaiming that Jesus is indeed raised from the dead, and they preach entrance into the kingdom as a result of his having been raised from the dead and now seated at the right hand of God. Their message affects us in at least three ways. Number one, our belief in the resurrection and our citizenship in the kingdom is founded upon their preaching. We're in effect descendants of their teaching. But secondly, our hope that we will be raised from the dead is founded upon their preaching as well. Because they have promised us that like Jesus was raised from the dead, so we too can be a participant in the resurrection. And then third, our mission as the people of God is this work of continued proclamation of Jesus raised from the dead, and then our work involves inviting them into the kingdom as a result of his having been raised from the dead. So it's a mission that is based upon him being the king and having proven that by his resurrection. So what that means is that without his resurrection, both our hope and our mission collapse. In effect, everything that we are about is reduced to nothing. So it's really important. Now, the book of Acts begins with this connection with Luke chapter 24. And both of these passages link together the idea of resurrection and the evangelistic commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. You know, when I read that passage in Luke chapter 24, and it describes how Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been able to be amongst those disciples and hear the one that has fulfilled these passages open your mind, maybe even quoting texts and saying, this is what this means. This is what this means. This is what this means. As he describes his suffering and the resurrection and the proclamation of forgiveness in his name. And Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things. They had personally experienced his resurrection. And then he says, I'm sending you forth with the promise of my Father upon you. I'm sending you forth to make proclamation of these promises that God has made. And this is going to catapult them into the world with a message of forgiveness founded upon the resurrection, as witnesses of that resurrection. And they are going to confirm that he was the king and is the king that God had promised. Well, it's obvious that his time with them after the resurrection created a high level of anticipation about the coming of the kingdom and about the kingdom itself. In verse 3, it says that he was speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 1. Notice their response. Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see the level of anticipation that they have. Somebody says, well, they didn't understand exactly what he was talking about, and they didn't really understand the question that they were asking. Well, perhaps not, but they understand something about the kingdom, and there is some level of intensity of anticipation of something here. They may not have comprehended all of it at this point, but he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back into the city of Jerusalem, and you're going to be witnesses to what you've seen. That is, you're going to be witnesses of the resurrection. And you're going to be witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the world. Now, I think a lot of times in our work, as we think about the concept of evangelism, we think in terms of, okay, we're going to preach Jesus to people, and we're going to tell them what is wrong with this particular doctrine and what's wrong with this particular doctrine, and trying to get them corrected on those things and see if we can get them to be baptized. Well, I'm not sure that that's exactly the approach that the disciples are taking in this. They're proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're proclaiming salvation in the name of the King. And they're proclaiming this idea of resurrection, not conversion from these doctrines to this other doctrine over here, like we sometimes think about the whole concept of evangelism. It's not about that. For them, they're preaching that Jesus is crucified, that he's raised from the dead, and what people need to do is they need to respond to that message, recognizing that he is willing, the great King that has been risen from the dead and has seated himself at the right hand of God, is now proclaiming forgiveness to them. And so they begin. In Acts, the second chapter, Peter welds resurrection and kingdom together with what I'm going to describe as the fiery tongues of the Holy Spirit. The language that he uses is very powerful. In verses 23 and 24 of Acts chapter 2, he says, you put him to death, but God raised him up. Wow! What a statement! you put him to death, but God raised him up. And then he welded resurrection and kingship together with a quotation that he uses from King David in Psalm 16, in verses 25 and 20 through 33 in Acts chapter 2. He talks about how that David prophesied the coming. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because he will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow his Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Talking about the resurrection. Now watch what he does next. He hammers it with a citation from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and following of the promise that was made to King David that he was going to seat one of his descendants on his throne and he would be a king forever. He mixes language in the text there in verses 30 and following with language from Psalm 89 and Psalm 132. Now, recognizing that he's speaking to Jews, what he's doing is he's integrating their scripture into what he's saying. And saying, in effect, now, if Jesus has explained to them these passages, can you not see why he might select these passages to present in his sermon? Somebody says, well, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes, he is. But the Holy Spirit is using these passages. Maybe Jesus, in opening their minds to understand the Scriptures, has actually referenced these passages. And now Peter is preaching it, and guess what he seems to be doing? He's referencing passages too. Maybe these are things that have been explained to him very recently by Jesus. Somebody says, what? I never thought about that before. Well, when you give consideration to this historical setting and the context here, it'd be easy for that to have happened, wouldn't it? He's opening their minds to understand the Scriptures, and then Peter preaches a sermon later. Well, what passages would come to your mind in light of that? What passages would be the formulation of your sermon? Maybe the same kinds of things that Jesus had just explained to you. And so, again, in his sermon, he uses another text of Scripture, very powerful, Psalm 110 and verse 1. Look down in verses 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 2. He says, David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, last night we talked a little bit about that text that talks about the lifting up of the serpent, the brazen serpent in the wilderness from John chapter 3. Jesus has been lifted up on the cross, yes. But now what Peter is saying, that there's more to it than this idea of his being lifted up on the cross. He has now taken his seat at the right hand of God, and he's going to be there until God makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Powerful things. Now when they say, men and brethren, what shall we do in light of their recognition that they have crucified the king? Peter then cools the situation. He's welded together these concepts. He's hammered it. He's made his point now that Jesus is the king raised from the dead by the power of God. And when the people recognize that they've crucified the king and ask, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And usually, we stop right there, because we want to place great emphasis on the repentance that they need. And we want to place great emphasis on baptism for the forgiveness of their sins. And all of that is really, really important. But what I want you to see in this text tonight is that it's in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in the name of the King, because he has this authority to forgive you of having crucified him, of having murdered him. this is reflective of the nature of God and His kindness toward mankind and His extension of His loving kindness to mankind even when we did not deserve it. And we see it in this message that Peter is preaching, that God is a God of life, that as a covenant God, He's in the business of bringing life to those that are dead in sin. And in Peter's preaching, you see that he's preaching the resurrection of Christ. He is the means of life, and God has established through His resurrection the proof that God is in the business of giving life. And He's done it through Jesus Christ. "You've crucified the King," Peter says. And they say, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ." In effect, saying, "In the name of the King." He's the one that has this kind of authority. Now, in previous studies, we've connected the ideas of being baptized and being united together with Christ in His death and resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 states, "Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Colossians chapter 2 verse 12 says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him from the dead." So there is a connection between Jesus' death and resurrection and our death and resurrection in baptism. And we have talked in this series of lessons about this Old Testament concept of becoming a new creation. One's participation in the new creation is founded upon their belief in the resurrected King, and it evidences itself in our participation with Him in the new life, beginning with our being united together with Him in His death and resurrection and baptism. Well, you see what they're preaching. You see why they're preaching it. You see that they're preaching a message that is associated with resurrection, and you see that they're preaching a message that is associated with the coming of the kingdom. Look with me in Acts the 13th chapter. In this text, we've got another example of these apostles doing this kind of thing, focusing attention upon the resurrection and the life that is available through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching this sermon in Pisidian Antioch. And I'd like to suggest to you that he has forged it from the same elements that Peter forged his lesson from in Acts chapter 2. Notice in chapter 13, as he is preaching this lesson in Pisidian Antioch, it says in verse 13, "Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them there and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' And so Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, this is what he said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt.'" And so he rehearses their history a little bit that they are familiar with. And then in verse 21, he says, "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish." And then a little bit later in verse 22, he says, "After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" Now, in reiterating this history, what Paul is doing is he is reminding the nation of Israel of God's activity among them and the promises that God has made to them as a people and about the coming of Jesus, this great king that's going to sit on the throne of David. In verse 23, he says, "From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now, I mentioned to you the other day, one of the discoveries that I made while I was visiting in Israel was an inscription that had Caesar Augustus' name in it. And as I was reading down through it, I came across the word Savior. Where in this inscription that the Emperor of Rome is being described as Savior. Well, that was a new concept to me. And so I began to give consideration to that idea, especially as it related to the ancient world, because all I had ever thought about is Jesus being the Savior. But I began to learn that in the ancient world, much like what we do, we expect our president to solve all of our problems. And it was apparent that that's the way that the people of the first century tended to think about the Roman emperor. He's the king. He's supposed to solve all our problems. He will be our Savior. That's the language that they used. So when the apostles come on the scene, they're proclaiming Jesus as king, contrast to the Roman emperor, and they're proclaiming Jesus as Savior instead of the Roman emperor. Now, see that in its historical context, what that would mean. And some say that they are proclaiming another king, Jesus, and they're in opposition to what the disciples are teaching. They're proclaiming another king. What do they mean by that? They understood that they're not proclaiming the Roman emperor as king and savior. They're proclaiming Jesus as king and savior. So that's their message in the Roman Empire, where people are worshiping the emperor as deity and as savior and as their king. And they're presenting a message that stands in absolute contrast with that, as they're proclaiming Jesus as king and savior. And so here in this language, what Paul is doing is introducing here at Pisidian Antioch, not only that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but that he's been put to death in Jerusalem, and that God has raised him, and he is quoting now these Old Testament texts to the effect that God had communicated these kinds of things to David, and that the holy and sure blessings of David from Psalm 16 and verse 10 are now exhibited in Jesus Christ. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Speaking of resurrection. Well, what about the kingship? Well, Paul has already introduced this in this same sermon here at the city in Antioch. Look in verses 21 and following. He asked for this king. God gave them Saul. He talked about David. Man after my own heart who will do all of my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. This descendant of David, seated at God's own right hand now. Well, here's the kingship. So he welds these ideas together. Then he says, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Verses 38 and 39. And this freedom involves a freedom from sin. So the resurrected Savior and this King brings freedom. Freedom from death. Freedom from the consequences of sin. Now contrast that with the emperor. What does he bring freedom from? Well, he can bring freedom from the robbers that lie on the side of the road and wait to kill you, because he's got a military force and he can bring security there. He can free you to be able to travel. He can build roads throughout the Roman Empire. He can free you in that way and take the robbers off the sides of the road and that kind of thing. Provides you some level of freedom. Well, what's this king provide? Freedom from sin. Freedom from the consequences of sin and death. This is the resurrected Savior. This king brings freedom. This is what Paul was preaching in Pisidian Antioch. Now, with these two primary characters in the book of Acts, Peter and now Paul, we see in them the preaching of resurrection, and we hear in them the preaching of the kingdom. I'd like for you to recognize that this theme permeates the rest of the book of Acts as well. You see it in the selection of the disciple to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. You say, well, how is that? Well, the disciples recognized that they needed a replacement for Judas. And what they do is they put two men forward. But one of the qualifications was, he needs to have been with us from the beginning and be a witness of the resurrected Christ. He needs to have seen the Lord. All right? So these two men that have those kinds of qualifications are put forward. Matthias is selected to be what? A witness of the resurrection. As he proclaims and testifies that Jesus, having been raised from the dead, and as a result of that resurrection, seated at the right hand of God. Peter's second sermon, at least the second recorded one over in Acts chapter 3, makes Jesus' resurrection the critical event of his testimony there. Look in chapter 3 and verse 15 and also in verse 26. And as they engaged the Jewish rulers, the issue of their teaching and the proclaiming of Jesus resurrected from the dead is a primary theme. In Acts the 5th chapter and verse 31, just an example of it, he is referred to as Jesus, the one that you have crucified, as Prince and Savior. Now, we've already talked about the idea of Savior. Now, think about the idea of a prince. Who is a prince? This is the number one leader underneath the king. All right? So he is the prince, but in this case, he is identified later in chapter 3 and verse 14 as the Prince of Life. So his identification in chapter 5 and verse 31 identifies him with kingship. As he is exalted to the right hand of God, he is a prince, he is a savior, he is the king exalted to the right hand of God. And thus his resurrection and his kingship for these disciples is something that is inseparable. Even their enemies understood it. In Acts the 25th chapter and verse 19, Festus summarized the issue between the Jews and Paul like this. He says, it involves some points of disagreement about their religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserts to be alive. So he understands that what they are preaching is resurrection. And even the Roman authorities understood this about the message. In Acts the 26th chapter and verse 23, this was confirmed when Paul preached to Agrippa. Resurrection. Well, they saw it. They saw it. Now, they may not have believed in it. They may have scoffed at it. But they understood that what these disciples were preaching is Jesus raised from the dead. And so, they not only proclaimed Jesus raised from the dead, but they also proclaimed something else. They proclaimed a coming resurrection for both the righteous and the wicked. Look with me in Acts the 24th chapter. Begin reading in verse 14. Paul speaking before Felix. This I admit to you, that according to the way which they call, that is his opposition, a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing that is in that which is in accordance with the law and that which is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men, proclaiming a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. They believed that they were preaching what had been written in the law and the prophets. Jesus initially explains to them the Scriptures. Peter then, in Acts chapter 2, probably reiterates some of those passages in his sermon to convince the Jews on that occasion. Paul, in Pisidian Antioch, in his presentation, goes back and looks at the history of the nation of Israel, reminding them of God's promises and statements made by King David, whom they respected, trying to convince them that Jesus is raised from the dead and is now proclaiming entrance into His kingdom. This is what they believed. That's what they preached. And they believed that it was so important to communicate about the resurrection, just as Jesus had indicated to them that they would be witnesses of, that they would work to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before man. And so they went everywhere. Doing what? Testifying to the resurrection and preaching entrance into the kingdom of God for salvation, so that others could experience this resurrection like Jesus had promised. Now, you asked me when I came here to preach some lessons dealing with spiritual perfection. We began that series of lessons in Philippians chapter 3, highlighting different kinds of perfection that are talked about in Scripture. We talked about the perfection that is associated with our forgiveness initially, where we're raised and forgiven of our sins. We talked about spiritual perfection from the standpoint of this ongoing process that we're involved in now that we have been raised to walk in newness of life, that is, to put to death the deeds of the body on an ongoing basis. We talked about spiritual perfection from that perspective. But in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Herein is this idea of resurrection, spiritual perfection. The life that God intends to give us, that He's done so through Jesus Christ. Now, the real questions that we need to focus our attention on is, have we the promise of it? Well, we can go back and look through Scripture and see how that God is a God of life. We can reflect now on how that God has raised Jesus as testimony to His power to give life and His willingness to grant it to us, to help us to reach this state of completion, this state of perfection, if you please, this state of maturity that He has planned for us. But it's up to us to participate in it. And in thinking about our relationship to the King, what it involves for us is our submitting ourselves to Him. That's what we're doing when we're being baptized, you know. We're submitting ourselves to Him, for Him to raise us to walk in newness of life. We're not being baptized as a result of commending ourselves to God. We're saying in our baptism that I can't do this. I can't give myself spiritual life, and I'm depending on You to grant me that spiritual life. So I repent, and I am being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, my King, who grants me the privilege of forgiveness through what He's done for me on the cross. And then, having done that, now I'm going to live in a way that is consistent with this new life that I have. And then I'm going to wait eagerly, as we've talked before, on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, expectantly waiting for His return so that I can be transformed and the last enemy will be destroyed. There will no longer be any death. And in His kingdom, I am a citizen. Are you a citizen in that kingdom tonight? First thing is submit to the King. You haven't submitted to the king. You can't be a citizen in the kingdom. It's just that simple. And it means a question of life or death, because outside the kingdom there is no life. But inside, the king forgives sin. And he raises us as we're entering into his kingdom and as we're submitting to him. As Paul puts it, our citizenship is in heaven. It's yours there. The opportunity is yours tonight if you want to become part of this new creation. To give yourself to him and to be raised by the power of the King who has sacrificed himself for your sins. If you would be willing to do that. And you're ready to make that kind of commitment tonight. And it's a grave commitment. But understand, it's a matter of life and death. Because what you're doing when you commit yourself to him is you're coming out of the world and you're being separated from the world and you're being joined together with him and becoming a citizen in his kingdom. Would you do that tonight? If you would, come forward as together we stand as we sing.